Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music. Welcome to those of you joining us on live stream. We're in the book of Titus again on our Sunday night service. At the end of chapter 2 in the book of Titus, a very well-known passage on the grace of God. That's why we just sang a song here in the auditorium about God's marvelous grace. I want you to read or follow as I read these verses, and then we'll go to a couple other well-known verses about God's grace. In verse 11, and I'll read to the end of the chapter, but I'm only going to speak on the first two of these verses tonight. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise you." You know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? Actually, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, if you will. Let me read these to you also. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then in verse 10, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, them that should walk in them." We know that verse, and I'll refer to it a few times tonight also. But the last one is in Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. These verses read like this, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and upon all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed." Now, these great passages, and we could read more, of course, speak of the grace of God. If there's one thing that we celebrate as believers, it's the grace of God, isn't it? And that we can come to God not on our own merit, but on his. Some have defined the grace of God as unmerited favor. That's a good definition. That is, it's God's favor upon us to save us, not by any good thing that we've done. Unmerited favor. An old acrostic, of course, is G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's a good definition too, because that certainly is what happens in grace. What is the most well-known gospel hymn in the churches today and has been for a few hundred years? "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Here's John Newton, a slave trader, way away from God and his parents' faith, and yet God saved this wretch, he calls himself, like me. "I once was lost, and now I'm found. I was blind, now I see." And this is what grace, of course, does to us, and no wonder we love to sing that song and other songs about grace. As we look at these two verses in Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12, let me also say by way of introduction, because the thought may come to you, within our Christian community, within our own churches and all, we have a few differences of opinion over how God's grace came to us, and that's okay, because we can't know the mind of the Lord. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? So is faith itself a good work, or is faith not a work? Faith is something that we come to God and ask him to do the work in us. We have differences over definitions like that. I don't think faith is a work, but many people do, and so we differ over those details. How about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man? How can we put the sovereignty of God together with the free will of man? I don't think we can understand it, and yet both doctrines are true in the Word of God. There's no doubt that it is. I believe truly that man has a free will, and I believe absolutely that God's sovereignty controls everything. So how do we put those two kinds of things together? But they're there, and we can disagree over those kinds of things in our churches and among our churches. How about God's election? Was it before foreknowledge, or was God's election because of foreknowledge? Gets a little more into the weeds on that kind of a discussion, but we all differ over that from time to time. I believe that God's election was because of foreknowledge, but not everyone has to believe it that way, even in our own church or among our churches. We believe in God's grace that covers that. So we are agreed in this. Man cannot save himself. He can't do anything worthy of God's mercy upon him. It's not by any merit of our own. We sure draw that bottom line. And God saves us then by his mercy and grace. If I said to you this, we are all Calvinists to one degree or another, how would you respond to that? We're not Arminian. If we believed we had to do one work for our salvation, then we would be Arminian. If we believed that we could do something that would cause us to lose our salvation, we would be Arminian. But because we believe in the eternal security of God, that we come to him on God's grace and cannot lose it, we are Calvinists to one degree or another. There are some hyper-Calvinists way over on this side, some very moderate Calvinists way over on this side. And you know what? We live together because we basically do the same thing. We preach God's grace, we go soul winning, and we give invitations for people to be saved. And as long as we can do that together, then these doctrines operate the same as far as we're concerned. So I want us with those thoughts to look at two thoughts in verses 11 and 12. And you see in the outline, grace appears to us because verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And secondly, then grace teaches us something, teaching us that we're supposed to deny ungodliness, and we're supposed to live godly. So the grace of God does a couple great things for us. Now, the grace of God has appeared to all men. What is he talking about? What does he mean by that? Well, the word appeared means to shine upon, epiphyro, to shine upon. And that word, appearing, can refer to either the first coming or the second coming of Jesus himself. And so here we have the first coming of Jesus. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. It's already happened. Of course, that is the first coming of Jesus. Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. For when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, past tense, because it's already happened. Or let me read you a couple others. 2 Timothy 1:10. Now, it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How did life and immortality and the gospel come to us? By the appearing of Jesus Christ at his first coming. Or Hebrews 9:26. He then would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That appearing surely is the first coming of Jesus. But there are other passages and other verses that talk about the appearing of Jesus Christ at his second coming. As a matter of fact, chapter 2 and Verse 13, which we'll get to next week, chapter 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he's going to talk about the first appearing, and he's also going to talk about the second appearing of the Lord himself. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, the second coming of Christ. And in verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing, the second coming of Jesus. And 1 Timothy 6:14, you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the coming appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the appearing of Jesus, isn't it a great thing that God has appeared to us and will appear to us? He came the first time to die on a cross so that we might know the grace of God. And then once we're saved, we have that promise of eternal life. He will return a second time, appear a second time, and we will live for him with him forever in his kingdom. So just a couple thoughts under this. The appearing, the grace of God, also brings salvation, right? For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. I want to say just a few things about salvation, if you will. Number one, salvation is by grace. I don't need to say that again, but I do. And we read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, right? So salvation is by grace. That not of yourselves. You can't do any work to have it. It is the gift of God. When you receive a gift, you didn't pay for it. There's nothing you did to earn it. Somebody just gave it to you. And it is not of works, lest any man should boast. And I read Romans 3, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so the first thing that we ought to know is that salvation is by grace. Now, when you got saved, when I got saved as an 11-year-old boy, it was actually during a church invitation, and I went forward in a very large church in Cincinnati, and I knew that I was lost. I knew that I needed to be saved, and someone showed me the verses from the Bible. I knelt there at that altar at the front of that large church and received Christ as my Savior. You remember that time when you did such a thing, didn't you? When you knew you needed to be saved, maybe it was by your bedside, maybe your mother or father, maybe it was a friend, maybe it was a preacher, maybe it was in church or somewhere else, but there was that time when you said, I need my sins forgiven, I need to have eternal life, and you came and threw yourself at God's mercy, basically. You said that you would save me, I need to be saved, I'm asking you to save me, and he did. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, I want to say two other things about this salvation that is brought to us. And that is, secondly, that it is secure. And thirdly, that we can have assurance of it. There's a difference between those two things. We believe in eternal security. And that is that once you are saved, God has saved you. He didn't save you by your merit, and you can't be lost again by your merit. You are saved eternally. God doesn't partly save anybody or temporarily save anybody. It is forever. You remember these wonderful promises, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. No means. Or John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Do you have eternal life? Well, then you can't lose it, or it's not eternal. That security that we have. And again, this is why we are not what we call Arminian from James Arminius, a man who believed that you had to work for your salvation or that you could lose your salvation. And there are many denominations still today, some who believe you have to work to get saved, it's some kind of work through the church or whatever. And then there are many who say that if you're not careful, you can lose it. Or if you decide you don't want it, you can give it back. There are those kinds of doctrines. But God doesn't deal in temporary promises. And he gave us eternal life. We cannot perish. And so that we are on that other side of that dividing line, that Calvinistic side. Maybe not hyper. I'm pretty moderate, but that's okay. Once you're saved, you're always saved because it's by God's grace and not by your works. Well, security is one thing. You have eternal security, but you may not have assurance. And assurance is something you can have also. You ought to have assurance that you are saved, but the fact is you can doubt it. Whereas you can't lose it, but you can doubt it. And you can wonder, and you can be mixed up about it. So John writes the book of 1 John largely for this reason. So in 1 John 5:13, we have that great statement, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." You ought to know it. You ought to be able to know it. And if you're doubting it, then there are certain things you should do and certain things you should check. Now, we can say, well, it is possible that somebody thought they were saved and never were saved, and therefore they're not living like it and they doubt. Well, that's one thing to say a person never was saved and they thought they were all along. That's one thing. But we certainly believe that if you're truly born again, you cannot lose it. And so John goes on, for example, in chapter 2, he gives three reasons or ways that you can know you have eternal life. He says in verse 3, "Now, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." Do you have it in your heart to follow the Lord's commandments? When you read the Word of God and he instructs you in a certain way, isn't that in your heart? I'm not saying that you're always perfect. I'm not saying that you always succeed in doing that. But you know in your heart that that's what you should do and really desire in your heart to do it. And if you do, then you'll see that pattern of growth in your life as you learn and get better and stronger in the Lord and grow in the things of God. It's an up and down trajectory, but you're going up. So one is keeping his commandments. Secondly, in verse 10, he says, "He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him." John hits this theme many times in the book of 1 John. Do you love Christianity? I think this is what he's talking about, not just some specific person. Don't you love the Christian faith? Don't you have a love for God's church? Don't you have a love for the people of God in this world? That is a love that is put into your heart when you become one of the family. You become a brother or sister in Christ. And then you love the brethren. I think that's important. Not just one specific person, as I say, though you should love every specific person, but the fact that you love the church of Jesus Christ. I think I've said before, it wouldn't go over very well if you said to somebody, I really like you, you know, but I don't like your wife very much at all. You know, if you had a friend and tried to put it on that kind of a basis, it probably wouldn't go very far. But if we don't love the brethren, we're basically saying to Jesus himself, I love you, but I don't love this bride of yours called the Church of Jesus Christ. No, we should love the Lord also in that way. So, thirdly, in verse 24 of 1 John 2, he says, "Let that abide in you." Now, let me say that what he's talking about here is the Holy Spirit abiding in you. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. When you got saved, the Holy Spirit came into you and took up residence inside you. And that Holy Spirit directs your conscience. That Holy Spirit directs your mind. Those old things that you used to do and you never felt guilty about, all of a sudden you feel guilty by doing those, and properly so. And the Holy Spirit, through his word, is teaching you to deny those things, as we're going to see in the next verse, and teaching you the right way to walk. And so John says, are you keeping his commandments? He's saying, do you love the Christian brothers? And thirdly, is that Holy Spirit in you directing you in the things of God? The way that we can know and not doubt. There's a verse in that great song, Amazing Grace. Grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. And grace has brought me here, grace will take me the rest of the way. I'm secure in that. And we should have assurance about that also. So then, secondly, under still grace appears to us, What else is said in that verse that brings salvation? He has appeared to all men. Well, one thing we know for sure, all men, and by the way, ladies, that includes you. We're all children of Adam spiritually and in sin also. All men need to be saved. Every person in the world is in need of salvation, right? We know that. We don't have to read very far, even into the book of Romans. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men. Why? For that all have sinned. And so, first of all, the grace of God is manifested to all because all need salvation. All people need to be saved. We're all sinners. Nobody gets there on their own. Nobody gets there by their good works. But secondly, this verse is telling us that Jesus died for all men. In his death, there was provision made for every person. Whosoever will may come. So listen to these verses, for example. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We ought to pray for everyone. We ought to pray for them all. Why? Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. When you give the gospel out, you can be assured that Jesus died for that person, and God would like to save him. And then in verse 6, who, speaking of Christ, gave himself a ransom, that is a payment made on the cross of Calvary, a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We call this, by the way, an unlimited atonement. In other words, the atonement that Jesus made on the cross of Calvary is unlimited. It's made for everyone. Let me read on 1 Timothy 4:10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. Interesting statement, isn't it? He died for all, he's the Savior of all, but not everyone believes. And so, though he's potentially everyone's Savior, though he made everyone savable, not everyone believes. Not everyone puts their faith and trust in Christ, and so he's the Savior, especially of those that believe. When you know him as your Savior, you have that closeness and fellowship with him. 2 Peter 3:9 says it this way, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so it's God's heart, it's God's desire. That's why Jesus died. And one more, 1 John 2, beginning in verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, that is the wrath-removing sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's taken God's wrath away if you come under the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, we have this unlimited atonement. We have this fact that we can be sure that Jesus died for you. When you meet somebody and you want to give them the gospel, Jesus died for that person. And then thirdly, I would say, we have the promise that whosoever will may come, right? We have that great word in the Scripture of whosoever. Starts with John 3:16, doesn't it? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Acts 10, as Peter's preaching up in Caesarea, he says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. He could say that to the Gentiles. When people were saying, oh, you can't go preach to the Gentiles, Peter said, oh, yes, I can. Because if you, whoever believes, there's remission of sin for that person. Romans 10, verse 11, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then if we go way to the back of the book, Revelation 22, at the very close of the whole Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come. Let him that heareth come. Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." So whosoever will may come. I've said before that the salvation is both broad and narrow, right? It's broad in the sense that Jesus died for everyone. It's broad in the sense that whosoever will may come. We can give the gospel to anyone with that promise. It's narrow in the sense that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. It's not just by anybody's Savior. It's not by anybody's religion. It has to be through Jesus Christ Himself. So it's very broad for everyone, but very narrow in the sense that you have to come that way. And so you know what? We're all missionary, those of us who believe these things. We're missionaries in this world. We want to win souls. We want to see people saved. We give personal invitations here. We give our money so that missionaries can go to the farthest part of this world and give invitations over there. And I hope that you have that burden on your heart. I was reminded of this afternoon as I was saying this. This week, as you know, I had to go to Upper Iowa, up on the border of Minnesota, and my car broke down on the way up there. So I'm at this gas station. God is good. Every time I break down, He's done something good for me, you know. And so my car, I parked right in front. These Quick Star places are great. They have all kinds of food and coffee and everything in there. So, you know, you couldn't break down. It's 24 hours. Couldn't break down at a better place. So I'm right in front of the door. I come back out. My battery is deader than a doornail. And it's Sunday night, it's dark, and I'm about an hour from where I need to be. And so my car's there. And a guy tried to jump me, that didn't work. By the way, the original battery in a 2013 car, I'm saying to the guy, give me another one of those, you know. It lasted 9 years, I need another one just like it. But anyway, so I'm there for a couple hours. And there was this little counter by the front windows. My car's right outside that window. I sat there for a little bit. Had something to eat, drank a cup of coffee, and I had to make some phone calls and all of that. And so this other fella comes, and he sits down at that counter. And we greeted each other, said hi and everything. And so I'm standing around. I'm waiting for my ride to come and, all of this thing that has to happen. And then I say to myself, Lord, why do you have me here? Why am I stopped here? And I look at this fellow sitting over here by this window who sits down beside me out of nowhere. And I'm saying, well, maybe that's why I'm here, right? I'm just saying, we can look at anybody and say, I wonder what his spiritual condition is. I wonder if he knows the Lord as a Savior. And so I went and struck up that conversation with him. Well, I found out he was a brother in Christ. His wife had just passed away, and he was kind of lonely, and he was eating dinner at the gas station, looking out the window there. And so I spent an hour with him, and we talked and all. Well, he didn't know the Lord. He knew the Lord. As a matter of fact, when my ride came, when Pastor came down to get me, he says, oh, I know your church, and I know your pastor and everything. So it was a good conversation with him. I'm just saying, wherever we go and whatever time it is, we have the gospel to give out, and we can say to any person, that person needs the Lord as Savior too. And that's the way it ought to be in our lives. All right, let's go to the second thing that we have here, and that is that grace teaches us something then. I think that's interesting. Grace doesn't just leave you alone, does it? Grace teaches us, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Not ungodly, but godly. You know, there are movements today called free grace and other things like this where basically they kind of let it go and say, well, now that you're saved and you have eternal life, it doesn't matter how you live. You can do anything you want. God's not disappointed. God has covered it all. God's always happy with you. No problem. But grace doesn't leave us there. Grace doesn't just save us and say goodbye, I'll see you in eternity. Grace teaches us from that point on. And we're just a baby in Christ when that happens, no matter how old we happen to be, and we need to grow, and we can grow if we do. So the first thing it teaches us is the negative, to deny ungodliness and lust. Lust is that thing that Peter says that corrupts the whole world. Lust is that thing that makes us covetous. It makes us lustful. It makes us selfish. That is inside us and will always be in us. And so grace teaches us. Now, I want to say three things here. If you're writing, I see some of you writing. Grace teaches us. Secondly, we must deny sin. And thirdly, we can deny sin. But here's what I want to do. I want to go back to Romans chapter 6 briefly and pick up three words that say those same things in three familiar words back in Romans chapter 6. We call it know, reckon, and yield. You remember those words? Know, reckon, and yield, used in the King James Version. We have it translated that way. And so grace teaches us something we need to know. I'm going to read it to you in Romans 6 and verses 6 through 8. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. I'm going to stop there and say, your old man was who you were before you got saved. That old person, that person that used to be you, you lived like that. You went there. You did those things. So that the body of sin is rendered inoperative. That's what the word destroyed means. In other words, this body used to demand and you followed. It used to say, I want this, and you gave it. But now that body of sin is rendered inoperative, and it can't give you demands like that. That henceforth we should not serve sin. You don't have to. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him. So the old man is gone. He can't direct you anymore. And you have the freedom to say no to sin and say yes to Christ. It's a great thing. Your old master is gone and your new master is here. Now, you have to reckon that to be true. So I say grace teaches us this, to know something. Secondly, we must deny then what is still there. So in verse 11 and 12 of Romans 6, he says, now likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. What does that mean? Well, even though the old person that used to be you is gone, you still have a sinful nature inside you. That sinful nature, can you not sin as a Christian? Of course you can. You know you can, because you know you do. So we can sin. We have that. But that sin is not your boss anymore. That sinful nature that you have cannot and has no power to control you. Someone likened it to, you know, a king in a castle that has been deposed, and he's not the king anymore, but he still lives in the castle. So he walks around the castle giving orders, but no one has to follow it. And so he's directing people and still carrying on as if he were in control, and everybody's paying him no attention. And that's like the old nature inside a Christian. He's still there. He's wandering in the halls of your heart. He's telling you, well, look at that. Well, say that, why don't you? Well, why don't you react like this? And you don't have to. He's not in control anymore. That old master may say, shine my boots, but you may hear that voice and immediately start to do it because it's so familiar to you, and then you stop and say, no, wait a minute, I don't have to. You're not my boss anymore. So that's what he's saying. Reckon this to be true. I don't know. I always thought Paul probably was from the Ozarks. Anybody that uses the word reckon this much got to be from the Ozarks, right? That's what I thought. Anyway, reckon it to be so. I mean, account it that it must be true in your life. Because if you don't reckon it to be so, you'll go off following that old guy. You'll go off following that old voice. You got to say, he's not in control of me any longer. And then thirdly is the yielding part, the negative and the positive. So, verse 13 and 14, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Now, the members spoken of here are the members of your body. So, this body that's been rendered inoperative has eyes to see. It has a mouth to speak. It has ears to hear. It has hands and feet to do things. It has a mind to think. You have members. And that word members is also can be reckoned with the word weapons. It's the same one like in Ephesians 6, the armor of God. These are weapons that you have. You can use your eyes as weapons of unrighteousness, obviously, by looking at things you shouldn't look at. You can use your mouth and your tongue as weapons, gossiping, backbiting, hurting. You can do this with our tongue. And all the other members of our body can be used as weapons of unrighteousness. So don't yield to it. You don't have to do that. But read on. But, in the middle of verse 13, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and then your members, those same members, as instruments of righteousness unto God. So I'm going to take this tongue that used to curse and used to say unbelievable things, and I'm going to use it to praise the Lord. I'm going to use it as a witness for Christ. And I'm going to take these ears that used to listen to the most ungodly things, and I'm going to listen to the Word of God, and I'm going to listen to good things that come into my life. Yield your members as weapons of righteousness, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under what? Grace. This is what grace teaches us, what we need to know. And so a conclusion is in Romans 6, 17 and 18. God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart. You came to him in faith. That form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. That's the gospel that comes by the grace of God. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And so the first thing that grace teaches us is deny those things. And you have to do it. I say it teaches us we must deny it and we can deny it because those things have no power over you. You need to say no and you need to walk away from those things. But secondly, not only that, there's the positive then, of course, in verse 12, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. So those two verses in Ephesians that we know so well, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The very next statement is, but you are his workmanship. You are a worker in his shop. You are created to do work. And you should know, and we know, that on that side of grace, before you were saved, the Bible is telling you, you can't work for your salvation. There's nothing you can do. But once we come to Christ through grace, now we find the Bible's full of those statements. Now you need to get to work. Now you need to work for your Savior. Not for your salvation, not even to keep your salvation. But because he did that for you, you're going to give your life to him. And so we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So, soberly means sober-minded. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, I say through the grace given to me, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Don't think more about yourself than you should think. And don't think, by the way, less than you should think, that is, that you can't do anything for God, but think even-mindedly, think soberly, think rightly, think godly. Soberly is a word that appears, and sober appears throughout the Scripture and that thing. According as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God has given you the ability to do this. So think soberly, and then righteously. Back up there in Romans 6 when we were talking about our members and everything, he said, don't yield your members as servants to unrighteousness, but yield your members to righteousness. And so you have these things to do. You have this to learn. You learn how to speak for Christ. You learn how to read His Word. You learn how to think right and study right. You learn where what not to do and things you ought to do. And all of this learning for righteousness' sake. That's a great word, righteousness. It means to stay on the right line and not get off the line. Righteousness. And then, of course, godliness goes without saying. What a contrast between the word ungodly and the word godly. The negative is in front of the one, and the positive is the other. And so you have many statements. For example, 1 Timothy 1:4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Godliness edifies one another. And remember 2 Timothy 3 when he said, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. Don't be surprised if the world doesn't like this. Don't be surprised if you try to live godly and the world doesn't like it and people criticize you for it. If you live godly, you will suffer persecution, and you should, and you will. It's the way we should live. And then lastly, in this present age. Ephesians 2:2, in time past, you walked according to the course of this age. I would call it the culture of this age. You live in a certain age. We live in this generation. We live in this 21st century, and it's got a certain culture, and that culture is wanting to drag you a different direction. You have to live here. You can't live 100 years ago, can't even live 100 years from now. You have to live here where God put you and in the time God put you in this present age, in this culture that you live in. And then you remember Paul in his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, talked about Demas. And sadly, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age. It's literally the word now and the word age, the age that we live in. He decided he loved this now age. Folks, we can't do that. Yes, we love the people and their souls. We love the world that God created, that is the nature that He made and the beautiful things that we see. There's a lot to love, but there's a lot that we cannot love. When John said, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world, because the things that are in the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so live godly in this present age, if you will. So, the grace of God. I can say these things. I can say to everyone listening to my voice, number one, you have sinned and you need to be saved. And I hope that you know that you are. Number two, I can say by the authority of God's word and by the grace of God, God loves you and has loved you and gave himself for you. I can say by the grace of God, Jesus died for you, died for your sins. I can say also that you may come to him now if you will. If you will do it and you will come, you can come now. And I can say also by the grace of God, if you do, you will be saved by his grace alone and saved forever. Isn't that a great thing to be able to say? That grace that we have from God? Then let's practice it, folks, and let's preach it too. Stand now with me, if you will, as we end here and sing a song about God's grace. Let's go to him in prayer before we do. Father, how we thank you. How can we thank you enough for the grace that saved us? We all know our lives well enough to know that there's no way we would have eternal life. There's no way we could stand before you in any way pleasing, but by your grace. And you saved us by the riches of Christ, by his goodness, his righteousness, and his grace. Thank you for that. And so, Father, understanding then that we have this great responsibility in this world as believers in Jesus Christ, help us then, Father, to deny the ungodliness and to walk in godliness. And help us, Father, to be good stewards of this wonderful truth of the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may it flourish through us. So bless as we think about these things and sing this song, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in the song.